It is indeed a blessing to be able to be together tonight on this Wednesday evening to participate in these spiritual exercises that are designed to edify all of us and glorify our Father in heaven, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and the words inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're having a good meeting in spite of the fact that Brother Sandusky was not able to be here because of illness. But we've had good preaching, and last night was exceptional. And today, the beauty of the day just underscores, Bill, the things you were calling to our attention last night. And I've heard a number of people commenting on how effective the preaching was and the things that privileged people were to hear the things you had to say. The title of my lesson tonight is When Your Brother Hurts You. And in just a moment, we'll get into that lesson. I think all of us will be able to identify with it because there's not one of us that hasn't been hurt by a family member, or physical families, or a spiritual family member, or a friend, or a coworker. Hurts are a part of life. But it matters how we respond to the hurts that we experience, and we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. I hope that the lesson will be helpful to us and that you'll be able to go away feeling that it was good to be here. Have you ever been hurt by one of the members of the congregation that you were a part of, either this one or one that you were a part of before? A brother or sister in Christ hurts you, maybe intentionally. That happens. That's lamentable and tragic when that happens, but it does happen. Or hopefully, more likely, unintentionally, someone says or does something that hurts you. Have you ever had that experience? I'm fairly certain all of us have. If that's never happened to you, I can guarantee you that it will happen if you live very much longer. Sooner or later, in one way or another, we will experience hurts that are inflicted upon us by the behavior of someone else. He's going to say something, or he's going to do something, or he's going to fail to do something that hurts you. Sometimes it's a hurt, a small hurt, and it's for a short period of time. But sometimes it will hurt a lot, and it'll hurt for a long period of time. The reality is we sometimes say and do hurtful things to one another. Husbands sometimes say and do things that are hurtful to their wives, and wives to their husbands. Sometimes parents say and do or fail to do something that is hurtful to their children. Friends hurt friends. Co-workers hurt co-workers. It just happens, and it happens all too frequently, but it matters how we deal with that. David knew the kind of hurt that I'm talking about in this lesson. In Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, the psalmist said, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God." David had a lot of experiences in his life as a shepherd boy, as a king, as a psalmist, many, many different experiences, and there were times when the hurts that were inflicted upon him were by those that he had borne arms with in battle to defend the nation of Israel. There were times when he was fearful of his life. There were times when he had to hide in mountain caves and in other situations that aren't desirable to try to spend a good night in or a good day in. He knew something about hurt and about others hurting him and the efforts that they had made, notably King Saul, making every effort to make life miserable for David as he sought him to hunt him down and kill him. David expresses that here in Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14. And in Psalm 41, verse 9, the psalmist said, "Even my close friend whom I trusted He who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Job experienced the kind of hurt I'm talking about. In Job 19 and verse 19, Job said, "All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me." And if you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that his friends turned about him, turned against him to the extent that he said, "Worthless physicians are you all." They came to commiserate with him and ended up greatly magnifying the burden that he bore. He knew what hurt was. He had experienced it many times. And at the hands of his friends, his family members, and even his wife. The Apostle Paul knew the kind of hurt that I'm talking about. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." In a very dark hour in his life, he was abandoned by his closest friends and associates, much as the Lord was abandoned on the night of his betrayal by his closest friends upon the earth. If you've ever been hurt by a family member, or if you've ever been hurt by a friend or someone in the church, you're not the only one who has had that kind of experience. If you've experienced that, you can take some comfort in the knowledge that almost everyone, if not literally everyone, experiences those kinds of hurts at the hands of other people as they live out their lives. But what I'm trying to emphasize tonight in this sermon that I'm going to be preaching is this. When my brother says or does something that is hurtful to me, what is vitally important is how I react and respond to the hurt that's been inflicted upon me. And I certainly need to keep in mind that when my brother hurts me, it may be justified. He may be justified in hurting me in the way that I am hurt. When my brother hurts me by rebuking the wrong that I've done or the sin that I've committed, that's exactly what I need and exactly what God wants my brother to do. If being rebuked for sin, and it's a legitimate rebuke for sin, causes me to hurt, and it should, then I need to realize that it's justified on the part of the one who has rebuked me. That's doing just what God would have him do. God is not pleased, in fact, when we fail to rebuke, or when the rebuker, the person who knows of the sin or who has experienced hurt at the hands of a person who is wronging another person, those who need the rebuke will be helped by the rebuke if they are people who are, in spite of their wrongs, of good and honest heart. God is not pleased when we fail to rebuke those who need it. God, for instance, was displeased when David failed to rebuke Adonijah. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him, and his father had not rebuked him at any time." Sounds a lot like Eli in the Old Testament. The father not rebuking his son the way he should. And in this case, David is being rebuked by God because he didn't rebuke Adonijah the way he should have. God wants my brother to rebuke me if I need it. In spite of how hurtful it is, he wants me to be rebuked if I'm deserving of rebuke and needful of rebuke. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Rebuke in this case, he's talking about elders. And he says, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may be fearful." I don't think I have ever seen that done. But the very fact that it's said that it ought to be done and that we're directed to do it indicates that it is the right thing to do, even if nobody does it. But that's the way it is with congregational discipline oftentimes is not carried out oftentimes the way it should be. And in some cases, we're just too soft-hearted to give the rebuke that is needed, the reproof that is needed. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 2, Paul said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Notice reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We hear a lot these days about encouraging. We want encouraging sermons. We want encouraging Bible classes. Everything needs to be encouraging. I believe that we need all the encouragement that we can get. But I don't believe that people are understanding that we need all the rebuke that we can get when we're needful of the rebuke. It is not just encouragement that people need. It is also rebuke that people need. He said, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Out of those three admonitions, two of those are negative. Reprove and rebuke. A lot of people don't want to do the reproving and the rebuking. They don't want others to do the reproving and the rebuking. And why? Because it's hurtful. But we need to understand that sometimes things that are hurtful are also things that are justified and they're needful. I know that a little boy facing getting one of those flu shots will kick and scream because he knows how hurtful that's going to be. I took him to get it. He'd heard me tell stories about a square needle, and he was scared to death that time that he went. It was hurtful. I told him it was going to hurt, not too bad, but it was going to hurt, and it did. But it did him good, didn't it? It helped him not come down with the flu. And so sometimes things are hurtful, but they're needful. Sometimes things are hurtful, but they're very, very beneficial. And reproving is needful, and it's helpful. Rebuking is needful, and it is helpful. Exhorting is needful, and it's helpful. Because God is the one who has commanded the reproving, the rebuking, and the exhorting. Yes, we need to encourage, but we also need to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. In Titus 2 and verse 15, Paul says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. That sounds like the rebuke is going to be one that is very forceful. And sometimes that's needed. Sometimes the rebuke needs to be gentle. But other times it needs to be more hard, more harsh. And we need to be praying, as Paul asked the Colossian brethren to do in Colossians, the fourth chapter. We need to be praying that we know how to answer every man, that we know how to reprove, rebuke, and exhort in the right way. When to rebuke harshly and when to rebuke very gently. But we are to rebuke with all authority. There are even times when stern rebuke is needed. In Titus 2, verse 13, Paul instructed the young preacher Titus to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. In that same first, in the first chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, he talks about the need to stop or shut the mouths of the false teachers, and specifically calls upon the elders to lead in that effort. Stern rebuke may be called for. Unkind rebuke, never. Unfair rebuke, absolutely not. But when the rebuke is justified because the wrong has been committed, the sin has been committed, when the rebuke is justified, then we need to use our best wisdom and judgment to rebuke in the right way, whether it be gently in some cases or harsh and more authoritative in other cases. Rebuking someone when he needs to be rebuked. We need to understand that is an expression of love and concern. Jesus said in Revelation 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If we're the Lord's disciples, then we want to follow and imitate our Lord. And we need to understand that there is a need to rebuke and chasten. We need to practice congregational discipline. We need to practice spiritual discipline within our own families. We need to rebuke and chasten. As unpleasant as sometimes that can certainly be. Reproof, rebuke, chastening, discipline, those things that are things that are simply hurtful. They hurt to experience those things. To be on the receiving end of the chastening and the discipline and the reproof and the rebuke. In Hebrews 12, verse 11, where something is said that certainly indicates that rebuke and reproof are hurtful things, as is discipline and chastening. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. But painful. I can remember my son Lee having to have a spanking when Brother Owens, E.C. Owens from the Tunnel Hill area, was down in Auburn, where we were members of the congregation in Auburn, Alabama. And Brother Owens was in our house, and it became necessary, I felt, to give Lee a spanking. And so I took him aside, and I tanned him pretty good. Brought him back into the living room, and Brother Owens began to commiserate with him a little bit. And my son said, the way of the transgressor is hard. He'd heard that from another older preacher. I can't remember his name right now, from Birmingham, but it'll come to me in a minute. But Lee said, the way of the transgressor is hard. And E.C. Owens said, when I moved up here to work with the church here, he reminded me of that and said he'd never forgotten it. And I suspect Lee hadn't forgotten it either. Sometimes we have to come down hard on our children compared to other times. It needs to always be with love that we exercise such discipline, such chastening. It needs to be an expression of love and concern. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you've got 10 children and you love them all, it means you're going to rebuke and chasten all 10 when you realize that they certainly need it. Hebrews 12, 11 is right. No chastening, none of it is pleasant. It's painful in one way or another. But sometimes reproof and rebuke and chastening and discipline is absolutely what's needed. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, the Apostle Paul says, he rebuked Peter to his face and in front of everyone else, because that's what Peter needed. He says that Peter stood condemned, is the way some translations word it. He was to be blamed, is the way other translations translate it. If he was to be blamed, if he was condemned by his behavior, and you'll remember, it was hypocritical behavior. And it was behavior which, if left uncontested, if it had not been confronted and dealt with, as Paul dealt with it in this case, it could have undermined the basic tenets of the gospel. Paul says he rebuked Peter to his face and in front of everyone, because that's what he needed. He stood to be blamed or condemned. How I react when I am corrected or reproved or rebuked is extremely important. And the Bible tells me how I should react and respond when I'm on the receiving end of a legitimate rebuke or reproof or correction. The Bible tells me how I ought to respond to that. And too often, people who are rebuked by other Christians, another Christian or Christians, or people who are under the censure of the whole congregation, respond to rebuke and reproof and correction and discipline in a terribly wrong way that makes it not an exercise in constructive discipline, but something very, very hurtful to the congregation or other Christians as well. I should want the righteous to rebuke me when I need it. I should want that, because we have so many passages that tell us of the value of properly administered discipline, whether it's discipline administered by parents to their children or discipline administered by the elders and members of a congregation. When it is administered correctly and it's needed, it is a very valuable tool in helping a person overcome the things that need to be changed in his life, overcome the things that are at fault or that are weak. In Psalm 141 and verse 5, the psalmist says, let the righteous strike me It shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. There may come a time when you really, and the fact of the matter is that you need the rebuke of the elders of the congregation, or you need the rebuke of the preachers, or you need the rebuke of the congregation as a whole, or some other member or members within the congregation. You're wrong, dead wrong. You need the rebuke. You need the reproof. You need to be corrected. How will you respond to that correction? It should be that you want the righteous to rebuke you when you need it. Psalm 141, verse 5. It should be that you love and appreciate those who rebuke you when you need it, even when it hurts. Proverbs 9, verses 8 and 9 says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. Is that the kind of individual you are? Are you the individual that wants the righteous to rebuke you when you need it because you understand the value of it? Are you the kind of individual that loves and appreciates the person who goes to the trouble of trying to properly rebuke and reprove you for wrong that's in your life? In Proverbs 25, verse 12, the wise scribe says, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. And Ecclesiastes 7, verse 5 says, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. These are passages of Scripture that simply try to instruct us on the value of rebuke and reproof, the value of discipline. Furthermore, if I am wise, I will listen to correction and rebuke. I'll take it to heart, and I will be made better by it. In Proverbs 12 and verse 1, it says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. I like that verse real well. I think because it is just so plain, it's difficult to read those words and not understand what's being said, isn't it? I mean, it's crystal clear. W.L. Wharton would have said it's just as clear as a moonbeam. What does it say? It says that he who hates correction is stupid. How we respond to correction, to reproof and rebuke, says a lot about our character. It says a great deal about our spirituality. It has a lot to do with whether we're going to be an influence for good or otherwise in our families or in the workplace or in the church. Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. I should also realize that there may be dreadful consequences for me if I refuse to listen and learn from needed reproof and rebuke. I want you to look with me at a fairly lengthy reading from the book of Proverbs that makes this point repeatedly. In Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 33. Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 33. I want you to see what these verses tell us about the dreadful consequences for a person who just refuses to accept reproof and rebuke. He says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. But because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. But for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Terrible consequences for the person that will not accept reproof and discipline and rebuke. Proverbs 29 verse 1 adds to that, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Please understand there are terrible consequences in store for a person who just is so hard-headed, so stubborn, so set in his wrongful ways that he will not allow himself to be corrected by even well-ministered, timely ministered reproof and rebuke. I need also to trust that there will be blessings for me if I listen to the reproof and rebuke and learn from it. Proverbs 6, verses 20 to 23 says, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. That last sentence in another translation says, reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Many, many passages underscore the idea that properly administered and ministered in a timely fashion, discipline, reproof and rebuke and correction are extremely vital for our salvation, to correct us when we're wrong, bring us back into the right way, and enabling us to do the things God has given us to do with reason for thinking we'll be successful. In Proverbs 13, verse 18, the writer says, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Proverbs 15, verses 31 to 32 says, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who needs rebuke or heeds rebuke gets understanding. And in Proverbs 19, verse 25, strike a scoffer and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge. And so these last three verses that I've read to you, Proverbs 13, 18, Proverbs 15, 31 to 32, and Proverbs 19, 25, they say that the one who accepts the discipline, the rebuke, even though it's hurtful, even though it's painful, if he accepts that, takes heed to it, then he will be honored. He will get understanding. He will discern knowledge. There are a lot of very good things that come out of acceptance of reproof and rebuke. There are a lot of terrible things that come to him who will not accept it. Certainly it's possible for my brother to reprove and rebuke me when he should not be doing that, when it is uncalled for and unjustified. For example, an example of unjustified rebuke would be Jesus in his exchange with Peter in Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 22. When Jesus, for the very first time, disclosed to his apostles that he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, be put to death, and would rise again the third day, Peter's reaction was, in no way, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Jesus rebuked Peter after Peter had rebuked the Lord. Peter had the temerity to rebuke the Lord, even though he had just very recently confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But now he's rebuking the Son of God because Jesus is disclosing that something is going to happen to him that Peter cannot stand the thought of happening to him. And Peter brashly rebukes the Lord, and then Jesus rebukes the rebuker. In Mark 8, verse 32, we have a similar example. Then there's the example in Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, where the apostles rebuked those who tried to bring their little children to Jesus. I'm sure you'll remember that they were attempting to do that. There were certainly a lot of crowds around Jesus. Everywhere he went, there were large crowds. And he has these little children seeking to get to him and trying to get to him, and they're being dismissed by the adults. But Jesus tells them that they are to suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. They were wrong to rebuke the parents. His disciples were wrong to rebuke the parents of those children that were trying to get close to Jesus. And so these are two examples to illustrate the fact that certainly it is the case that reproof and rebuke are not always justified. The judgment that brings a person to feel that it's right to administer that kind of discipline is not 100%. It's not infallible. And sometimes we may discipline someone or try to rebuke or reprove someone that we have no business reproving and rebuking, because he's right and we're wrong. We've simply missed the boat on it. When my brother hurts me, it may be justified. That's the point of all of that. But further, it may be unjustified and yet not really be sinful. When my brother hurts me, it may be unjustified, and yet it may not be really sinful. If you're upset with your brother about something, but what he has done really doesn't amount to sin, then you have two options. You can certainly go and talk to your brother about the problem anyway, even though you realize that what he's done that is of concern to you doesn't rise to the level of being actual sin. And so you could certainly still go and talk to him, even though it isn't actually sin. But if you're not willing to do that, then you need to get over it and let it go. A lot of people, in my experience through the years, have been unwilling to do what they ought to have done about a rebuke that they've received that may have been unjustified, doing about a wrong that they've committed, but not doing what the Lord actually teaches about that to make it right and to make sure that relationship with God is not impaired. We need to be convicted that we're going to go by what the Scriptures teach in reproof and rebuke as in and everything else. If you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to go and talk with a brother who is concerned about your behavior or your attitudes, then you need to just get over it and let it go. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." There are some people that aren't going to overlook anything. They're not going to overlook anything anytime, anywhere. If they think it's the least bit wrong or inappropriate or whatever, even if it doesn't rise to the level of sin and they recognize that the person hasn't actually committed sin, they have a hard time overlooking a transgression. There are people that are going to be diligent seekers of finding out if there's a transgression, but they're not going to be very much involved in overlooking a transgression. We need to be balanced in our spirituality. Ecclesiastes 7:21-22 says, "Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others." In addition to all of that, we simply have to learn to be tolerant of one another. I'm not talking about tolerating sin, sinful behavior in the lives of each other. That is a tolerance that involves condoning virtually. But we've got to learn to be tolerant of one another and overlook minor flaws and foibles and eccentricities and idiosyncrasies that do not amount to sin. Too many Christians who get upset with a brother about something will do neither. They won't go to him and talk to him about it, and they won't let it go. Sometimes the thing I need to do when my brother hurts me is I need to ignore it, or I need to forget it, or I need to get over it. That's in cases where what he has done doesn't really amount to sin. We've all had bad days. All of us are irritable at times. We all get in bad moods, even my Christian brother. And sometimes I need to cut him some slack. I need to overlook some things and just go on about my business. The hurt that my brother brings upon me, we need to realize, may be unjustified and sinful. We've talked about being, it can be unjustified, but doesn't rise to the level of sin. But it is certainly the case that when my brother hurts me, it may be unjustified and sinful. The fact that my brother has hurt me, and it was unjustified and sinful, does not mean that it is all right for me to respond and react to that in just any way that I want to or feel like. If my brother has sinned against me, I need to realize that I must not harbor hatred or malice or bitterness or ill will in my heart. For instance, in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, the Apostle Paul says, "Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." So I must not harbor hatred or malice or bitterness or ill will against my brother. And I must not seek revenge or retaliation. Peter in 1 Peter 3 verses 8 and 9 said, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." And so there are certainly some do's and don'ts with regard to reproof and rebuke. Reproof and rebuke are hurtful. They are painful. But they can be very helpful and instructive and disciplinary. But it can also be the case when not administered in a timely fashion and when not done in the proper way, it can be very hurtful in actually undermining possibly the spirituality of the person involved. If my brother has sinned against me, I need to realize that God expects something of me, and it's not easy to do. But if my brother has sinned against me, God expects me to go to him. God expects me to go to him in an effort to get him to repent and make things right. Even though I am the wounded person, even though I'm the one sinned against, I know that God wants me to go to the one who has sinned against me, the one who has wronged me and hurt me. He wants me to go because he says so in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. And for a lot of people, this is one of the most difficult commands of the Lord anywhere in the scriptures. It's not easy to do. Forgiving someone that has hurt you terribly is not easy to do. That can be the hardest thing you're ever called upon to do in your life. But so it is with dealing in the right way with one that has sinned against you. Let's look with, open up your Bibles if they're not already open, to Matthew, the 18th chapter. And read with me verses 15 to 17. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. It seems to me, again, that what is taught here is just as clear as it can be. But it's very difficult to get ourselves to do it. He says in Matthew 18, 15, beginning, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Every step along the way in that blueprint for dealing with someone who has sinned against you is a difficult, admittedly hard step to take. But it is not difficult to understand that that is what he says. That is what he requires in these verses. But notice, Jesus is talking about a case in which my brother has sinned. In this case, the brother has sinned. Jesus did not say, if he hurts my feelings. He did not say that, he didn't say that the one wronged is aggravated or frustrated. If he said or did something I didn't particularly like, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about something going into a brother who has aggravated you or frustrated you. He's talking about going to a brother who has sinned against you. His wrong is sinful. He has a problem because of what he's done with you as and with God, and he needs the forgiveness both of you and of the Father. Has nothing to do with hurt feelings, not or being aggravated or frustrated. It has to do with being sinned against. Furthermore, the hurt my brother brings upon me may be unjustified and sinful. The fact that my brother has hurt me and it was unjustified and sinful doesn't mean it's all right to do him just any way that we choose to do. If I believe that my brother really has sinned against me, I am not to brood about it. I am not to sulk. I am not to hold a grudge. I am not to ignore the sin. I am not to compromise the truth. I am not to wait for him to recognize his sin and correct it. I am not to tell everybody else in the world about it. What I am to do is go to him, not primarily to get satisfaction for a personal grievance, but out of love and concern for his soul. Go to him so that he may be made right with you and with God, not go to him that you might vent your spleen, not go to him so that you might read him the riot act, as we might talk about it sometime, but in an honest effort to win his repentance, to restore his relationship with God and with you. In James 5 and verse 20, James says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I want you to notice it says, I am to show my brother his fault between me and him alone. The best way to resolve the problem when a brother has sinned against you is by getting face to face with one another. Marvin R. Vincent, in his Word Studies in the New Testament, Volume 1, page 104, has this to say about the word show when it says, show him his fault between you and him alone. Some translations, such as the New King James, say, tell him his fault between you and him alone. Vincent's Word Study says, the verb means first to test, try, search out, therefore to cross-examine with a view of convincing or refuting, thence to rebuke or chide. The revised version, show, is better than tell. In other words, translating it by the word show is better in this place than translating it by the word tell, which he says implies merely naming the fault, whereas the injunction is go and prove to him how he has erred. I think that's very interesting, and we need to see that we're to try to persuade him of his error. He may not know that he has sinned. He may have a misunderstanding about the nature of whatever it is that you're trying to need to call to his attention. These may be sins that he's committed that he thinks he has done nothing wrong. The person who has sinned against in those cases has an obligation to try to show him his fault. Just the two of you, show him his fault. Demonstrate it from the scriptures so that he can see the error of his way, and if he's got a good and honest heart, be brought to repentance. The kind of action that Jesus calls for in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, where he says, go to him, talk to him, just the two of you. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he won't listen to you, take witnesses, that at the mouth two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he will not hear them, tell it to the church. If he won't hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen man and a tax collector. That taking witnesses is reminiscent of the Old Testament passage in Leviticus 19, 17 to 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This action that Jesus calls upon the person who has sinned against to take, these steps that he indicates he wants the wronged party to take, they provide my brother who has sinned against me the opportunity to recognize his offense. It may be he doesn't know he's done something wrong. Have you ever done something wrong and not known that it was wrong? I have. We all have to learn the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil, between righteousness and unrighteousness. And there will be times in our lives, especially early in our lives, where we'll be unclear about that, especially with regard to the application of principles. It also gives you an opportunity for him to explain his conduct. It may be that when he explains it, it is the reality that he really hasn't sinned in the first place. It's just all based upon a misunderstanding. Misunderstandings occur. Getting the two face to face and talking it out can help both of them come to clarity about it. It gives the least publicity to his sin. It arouses a minimum amount of ill will. If he repents, having followed these steps or in the midst of following these steps, if he repents, then no further action is necessary. If the first attempt does not bring about repentance, then I am to return with witnesses and follow out the procedure. I am not to throw in the towel and give up. I am not to brood about it. I am not to sulk or hold a grudge or ignore the sin. I am not to compromise the truth. I'm not to broadcast the offense to everybody else. I'm to follow the steps that Jesus lays down, sets forth in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If when you take witnesses, he fails to even listen to the witnesses, then the church is to be informed. The text does not tell us what the church is to say. But presumably the church is going to speak in an effort to restore the impenitent offender. That means that the church has been convinced by the witnesses of his error, and they're addressing it. If that effort fails, then presumably the church renders a judgment concerning the brother who refuses to repent. And that's what we see Paul doing in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning there at verse 5. When you're gathered together, Paul said, and I with you in spirit, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. And so if all else has failed, then he's to be, quote, delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But with the hope that, and the intent that, his spirit will be saved in the day of judgment. Was that hope well-founded in Paul's case, in this case that Paul brings forth in 1 Corinthians 5? Yes, it was well-founded, because in the 2 Corinthians letter, it is revealed that that brother has repented and vindicated himself. This doesn't end my responsibility to pray for him and admonish him. Him being withdrawn from by the congregation, ultimately. It doesn't mean that we quit praying for him, we quit caring for him, we quit admonishing him as a brother when we have opportunity. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 to 15 tells us to hold ourselves aloof from every brother that walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. We're to continue to do that. He said, not treating him as an enemy, but treating him, admonishing him as a brother. And so our concern and care is to continue. And as we have opportunities to admonish and try to win repentance, that's to continue. I should treat him as I would treat others outside of Christ when he is withdrawn from. And that procedure is followed for two reasons: to save his soul and to preserve the purity of the church. If my brother has sinned against me and he knows that he has sinned against me, God also expects him to come to me to make things right. It's not just the one who has been sinned against who is to go to the one who has sinned against him, per Matthew 18:15. It is also the case that the one who has sinned against me is to come to me. And Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 bring that out. When my brother sins against me, he has the responsibility to do what he can to correct the problem. when he recognizes that he's guilty of sin. He can't just say to himself, well, if he's upset with me, let him come to me and I'll talk to him about it. No, in both cases, the parties are to be active, not passive, but active. He tells the one who has sinned against, go. In effect, he tells the one who has done the sinning, go. And someone has well said that if things are done right, they'll pass each other in the middle. The reason this action is to be taken is because my relationship with my brother affects my relationship with God, per 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. If you'll look there at that passage with me. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Our love for God must translate into our love for other people. Our love for other people must come in large measure from our love for God. If we say that we love a person, but we do not treat them with love, the kind of love 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 describes, then it puts the lie to our claim to love him. If you're estranged from your brother because you've sinned against him, you're wasting time trying to offer worship to God. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 shows that. Leave your gift there before the altar. First be reconciled with the one that you've wronged, and then come and offer your gift. That's the instruction of the Lord. When your brother hurts you and repents, you're to forgive him. And it needs to be that all the while you're desiring that he will repent. You're not hoping that he won't express repentance so that you don't have to forgive him. You're hoping that he will express repentance and seek God's forgiveness so that you can forgive him as well. In Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. The sin he committed against you may be terrible. It may be something extremely hurtful to you that's difficult to just let go. But if he's guilty of sin and it is something that is clear-cut sin, then of course you don't let it go until he has repented. He says, if he repents, you shall forgive him. We need to appreciate that the things that Jesus says about dealing with the brother who has behaved in a very hurtful way toward you because he's committed sin against you. We need to appreciate that what Jesus says to do about it is not just a suggestion. It's not just advice that you can weigh and consider and maybe decide you'll do it his way or maybe you won't. If we're true disciples of Christ, we care about what the Lord's teaching and instructions are with regard to everything, not just some things. Matthew 28, 18, teaching them to observe all things, that is his disciples, teaching those who would be his disciples to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded, not just some things. Just as it is clear to anyone with an open mind and heart who has studied the scriptures with regard to steps in the plan of salvation, can see that it is faith, confession of faith, repentance, and baptism bringing forgiveness and relationship with God. So it is that going to the one who has sinned against you, and then taking witnesses, and then telling it to the church, and then withdrawing from him if he doesn't respond in the right way to that, that's not any more difficult to see or understand than what the Lord says about steps in the plan of salvation. And it is just as needful that we pay attention to that as it is that we pay attention to the other. It won't do to hold our denominational friends' feet to the fire about faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and then observe the Passover on Matthew 18, 15 to 17. We need to accept the teaching of the one as well as the teaching of the other. Are you doing what Jesus commands you to do when your brother sins against you? If he has hurt you by legitimately rebuking you for a mistake or sin, have you reacted to that criticism in the right way? If he has hurt you, but he hasn't really sinned against you. Have you gone to talk to him about it? Are you willing to just let it go? If he has hurt you and it was a sin, have you gone to him in an effort to bring him to repentance? As I said before, this is one of the hardest things in the scriptures that we're called upon to do. But it is to be done. And we need to have respect for all of God's commandments and all of his instructions. And we need to set the example for our children, for others in the congregation. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing the song of invitation. If you're using one of the books, please go ahead and get that out and turn it to the cited number. If you know that there's sin in your life that you haven't dealt with in the right way, and we've been talking about dealing with sin in the right way and dealing with the one who hurts us, who has done hurtful things to us, and how to respond to that hurt in the right way. If you haven't chosen the right way, the Lord's way, with regard to these matters or any other, that's sinful. It needs to be corrected. And you should not rely upon having time yet in the future to get serious about dealing with those things in the right way. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you know that you're remiss with regard to any of the commands of the Lord, why don't you make yourself right with the Lord by repenting of it, confessing it, and praying and asking God's forgiveness, and we would be glad to pray with you and for you for his forgiveness. He will abundantly pardon. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel requirements for becoming a Christian, they're simple to understand. You're to believe. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6. You're to believe and confess your belief before men. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so clearly, we must believe and we must confess with our mouth what we believe. And what we believe must be that we believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Son of God. Hebrews 11:6 and Romans 10:9-10. In addition to believing and confessing belief, we're to repent and be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, when they were pricked in their hearts, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter and the rest of the apostles said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." We're told that as many as gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. If you haven't obeyed those simple steps, maybe you haven't confessed faith in Jesus before men. Maybe you haven't repented of all the sins in your life. Maybe you haven't been baptized scripturally, immersion in water, in the name of Christ, for the purpose of receiving the forgiveness of your sins. Then you need to do that. We want to encourage that as we stand now and sing the song of invitation.